Luke 10:25-10:37, The Good Samaritan. The first talk about Jesus' teaching on Phariseeism was presented by Larry Barber on April 6, 2003 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
This last summer, I had the opportunity to attend Gutenberg College's Summer Institute, and the theme of that conference was to look at the influence that culture has on society, both from within it, within culture and without the culture. Part of what we did in that seminar, that conference, was to, we attended a Bible study in the mornings, and we looked at different New Testament passages where Jesus interacted with the religious leaders of that culture, and we looked at how Jesus responded to that culture and how he interacted with it. We also read several books and discussed those books in groups. One of the books that we read was called Practicing Christianity by Soren Kierkegaard. You get points around here when you read Kierkegaard and you refer to him, so in this community. So it's kind of a cultural thing. In his book, Kierkegaard discussed several New Testament passages. Jesus interacts with the first century religious leaders. He calls those people the established order. And they are often, Kierkegaard uses the term, offended by Jesus. They are offended by what he does, what he says, who he claims to be. They are offended by the fact that they are unwilling to consider that what he's saying, that he's telling them that they are wrong about their perspective of God and how to live. And they're really unwilling to really consider that their being wrong is kind of a viable option. They consistently responded to Jesus by testing him with the hope that showing that he was wrong and that they were right. And they often want Jesus, they often want to know who Jesus thinks he is to kind of question their position and their authority. Attending that Summer Institute, that conference, and looking at those scriptures and reading those books has caused me to sort of question in a different way how we as a culture, not just a culture at large, but even a Christian culture, have responded to the scriptures and specifically the words of Jesus. We don't seem to be offended in the same way that the first century religious people were offended. I mean, we don't like that label of being religious people, but in fact we kind of are. But we don't seem to be offended. We don't seem to be as struck by the words of Jesus in the same way that they were. And I'm not sure, I think I know why some of that's true, but I'm not sure why all of it's true. But the question that was raised in my mind is, well, why is that? Are we really that much different than those first century religious people? Have we put on a particular set of lenses that we look at the scriptures through that somehow softens what Jesus says, that we don't really understand what he's saying, and there we're not offended for that reason? Would we be offended like Kierkegaard's established order if we really understood what Jesus was saying? And then the last question is, are there perspectives that we share with these first century leaders, religious people, that we have in common with them that we are unaware of, that influence how we think and how we see and how we approach the scriptures? Those are some questions that I came away from with that, from that conference, and it's caused me to look at some passages that I'd looked at before differently, and I wanted to kind of share those thoughts with you and communicate with you over the next couple of weeks. Someone asked me to, I'm going to be looking at Luke 10 today, the parable of the Good Samaritan, verses 25-37. Next week I'm going to be looking at Matthew 19, when the issue of divorce comes up. And then the last week, week after Easter, I'll be looking at Luke 12. So we're looking at Luke 10, starting with verse 25. Over the years, I have talked about and told stories about my experience as a pastor. I pastored a church in a little town called Bishop, California. It's due east of San Jose, over the Sierras, kind of between the Sierras and the White Mountains in California. And I've told these stories with the intent of trying to be helpful to either kind of a client, or I work with pastors. I've talked about them in, when I've taught. And I've told the stories and talked about all the different people that were a part of my life in that chapter of my life, how I worked hard at trying to keep that church alive, the people who cared about me. And I've also talked about those people who have made life very difficult for me in that church. Speaking of culture, it's an interesting culture in that little, kind of a remote town. It's a very conservative town, very rural, and there was a belief that, kind of an unspoken belief, but still there, that the gospel was really for Americans, and that Jesus' blood was kind of red, white, and blue, if it was to be spilled. And another interesting piece of culture was that there was a pastor who had a large church in Southern California who was eventually was going to end up on the left-hand side of God, and Jesus was on the right. He was going to be on the left. And if you were serious about the scriptures and teaching, then everything you said and did was sort of going to be compared to him. And so you needed to pay attention to that and pay homage to that. And that's a pretty powerful cultural phenomenon. And even though my theology, when speaking of people who made life difficult for me, and even though my theology informs me that the moral playing field is always level, as I look back, I realize that in telling those stories, I told them in such a way that I portrayed myself as the bad guy, or excuse me, as the good guy. That I did it right, that at least I tried really, really hard to do it right. And those who made life difficult for me, I kind of, there's this little bit of a slant that they didn't try as hard, or they didn't do it quite as right, and they were kind of the bad guy. It is striking to me how I could believe what I think is good theology and apply it so badly when it came to my own life. Somehow, if you've got it right, or if you've got the right theology, or you have the right theology of the nature of sin, then somehow that magically translates into you're a good guy or you're innocent. So that's a problem, and it's this kind of blindness that this lawyer that approaches Jesus, that he has the same kind of blindness that I do and had, and I want to look at that. Starting with verse 25 and verse chapter 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Luke points out that a certain lawyer stands up and initiates a theological conversation with Jesus. In the New Testament, the term lawyer was a term that was given to a person who studied the Old Testament law, who knew it inside and out, who was an expert in its application. The term lawyer is often used synonymously with scribe, teacher, teacher of the law, or just teacher, period. A lawyer devoted himself to four specific areas that are pretty important. First of all, he devoted himself towards knowing and understanding the law. In a lawyer's mind, the Mosaic Law was written in very general terms, and it needed to be interpreted in order to make it more sort of explicit and particular. So if you're really interested in obeying the law, you tried to figure out what it meant and how it was to be applied. And like all the commandments, to be clear, you studied and interpreted it so that you could figure out what it really meant and how it was to be applied, so that you could keep the law on one hand and avoid violating it on the other hand. And this was very, very important. A lawyer devoted a great deal of time and effort into studying and knowing the law. Secondly, a lawyer devoted himself to teaching the law. The goal of every scribe, was that every Jew would come to know and obey the law. They reasoned that if every Jew knew the law, then it would be possible for everyone in the nation to obey the law. And consequently, if every Jew obeyed the law for one day, then the Messiah would come. That was their reasoning. So knowing the law and getting it right was extremely important to these men. There was a lot at stake for them, not personally, but also in terms of this is, again, they reasoned that if they knew the law, knowing the law was a prerequisite for obeying the law, and then if they obeyed the law and everybody obeyed the law, then the Messiah would come. So there's a lot at stake. So they would take every opportunity to teach people so this could happen. A lawyer devoted himself also to the administration of the law by asserting legal and moral decisions. Having studied the law and determined the specific intent of a law or a commandment, the lawyer or scribe would be looked to sort of make authoritative judgments when cases were brought before him. If there was a question or if there was a conflict about what a particular law meant or if someone was thought to have disobeyed the law or was there was a question about that, then people would come to the lawyer and ask him questions. And his word, what he said, was considered authoritative. And finally, a lawyer would devote himself sort of to the art of discussing, debating, and articulating the law. People would go to church on Saturdays, the Sabbath, and after the meeting, it was not uncommon for them to go to somebody's house, and often what they did was they would debate or discuss what the passage meant that was read that morning. And the better the lawyer knew the law, the better he could defend it or explain it and articulate different various interpretations, the more he was respected and looked up to by people and especially his peers. And so the most trivial of issues were debated and with great passion. So it would not have been uncommon for a lawyer such as this man to come and initiate a theological discussion with Jesus by asking the kind of question that he's asking. And he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It appears as if the lawyer is interested in what Jesus thinks about this issue. It appears as though he's interested in what it takes, what is required for a person to find favor with God and receive eternal life. However, Luke observes that the lawyer in some way is putting Jesus to the test. This is a familiar strategy for the established order, as Kierkegaard calls them. Underneath this apparent innocent question, the lawyer has a hidden agenda. What appears on the surface as a simple, straightforward question is not what the lawyer has going on in his mind. So what could be going on here? I think Jesus is a threat at this point in his ministry, and I believe that the lawyer's intent here is to expose Jesus as a fraud. He wants to portray Jesus as someone who doesn't know the law as well as someone should who claims to be from God. He wants to show that Jesus is wrong, and this will have the effect of demonstrating to himself and anyone's interested in who's watching that he is right. So in doing so, this will substantiate his position of authority in the culture and show Jesus is wrong. That's what's going on here. In typical Jesus fashion, so he kind of gets two birds with one stone. He proves that Jesus is wrong and he's right. In typical Jesus fashion, Jesus responds to the lawyer with a question of his own. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? So the lawyer's asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He has this agenda, proving Jesus wrong and himself right. Jesus responds, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? What a question for a lawyer. What a perfect opportunity for a lawyer to show his stuff, to articulate the law, to show how well he knew the law, to show that Jesus was an imposter. From the lawyer's perspective, Jesus has walked right into his hands. He's played right into his hands. With deliberate hesitation, the lawyer answers Jesus' question by quoting two Old Testament passages. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your soul and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is the lawyer's answer. He's shown his stuff. He's shown that he knows the Old Testament. He's put two Old Testament passages together. Jesus responds, you have answered correctly. The lawyer has rightly identified the ultimate answer to this critical question. He has rightly weighed and summarized the law. He has concisely described the inner condition of a truly godly man. He was very pleased with himself. But Jesus went on, do this and you will live. The lawyer is less pleased with Jesus' statement that he must not merely articulate an understanding of the law, he must actually be the kind of person that loves his neighbor in order to inherit eternal life. In response, the lawyer defensively poses a second question. And who is my neighbor, Jesus? Something in Jesus' statement has penetrated the lawyer's heart. And for a brief moment, the lawyer becomes uncomfortably aware that his own description of a truly godly man does not apply to himself. While he may know the law backwards and forwards, Jesus' statement has raised doubt in the mind of the lawyer that he may in fact be in violation of the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Luke makes the observation that in asking the question, the lawyer had a hidden agenda. He was wishing to justify himself. Justify is a legal term used for declaring a person not guilty or blameless. In this context, the question, who is my neighbor, posed by the lawyer is an attempt to present a defense of himself that will result in his being found blameless. He will still be right. He will still have done it right. Rather than face the reality that his efforts to know the law without applying it to his life are not pleasing to God, the lawyer attempts to relieve himself of his anxiety that Jesus' question has caused. Instead of responding to this moral Waterloo by crying out to God in personal recognition for his own mercy, his need for mercy, this man hid from the truth of his moral failure by posing another theological question, one to which he already had the answers. He directed the conversation back to an area that was familiar to him, where it was comfortable, an area where he felt confident and had experienced some success, an area where he could hold his own, an area where he was the authority. However, Jesus will not let him escape the moral pressure that his words have brought to bear. Jesus did not respond to the man's question about who his neighbor was by entering into a further theological debate about the definition and limits implied by the word neighbor. Rather, he responded to the lawyer's question by telling a story. Jesus created a fictional reality with real characters, and he invites the lawyer to enter into. Let's look at the parable in verses 30 through 35. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him, and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you. In the course of the parable, the story, an anonymous man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho becomes a victim of a violent crime. These thieves, they steal from him, and they leave him helpless and in great need. Two men, both religious individuals with whom the lawyer would have more naturally associated himself with, pass by the injured man and leave him. Their interpretation of the law and their tradition would not consider this man who had fallen them among thieves a neighbor. So how they would interpret the law would have allowed them to walk right by, because this man would not have, they would have not have considered this man their neighbor. The third man that Jesus introduces into the narrative, a Samaritan, was considered a despised individual to people such as the lawyer. Yet it is this inferior individual who was willing to trouble himself on behalf of the needy man. In contrast to the religious individuals, the Samaritan was the kind of man who was committed to loving God and who expressed that commitment by making a difficult decision to love his neighbor. The Samaritan clearly inconvenienced himself to help the injured man, and probably at personal risk to himself, and certainly with some effort and expense. He demonstrated mercy and compassion to the man in need. After telling this story, Jesus now asked the lawyer a question. Which of these three men do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robber's hands? The question that Jesus asked has been conditioned by the story's circumstances. The only real option is to acknowledge the compassion and mercy on the part of the Samaritan. Responding to the question, the lawyer answers, "The one who showed mercy towards him." Prior to this conversation with Jesus, the lawyer's interpretation of law had provided him with the justification to disregard the urgent need of a fellow human being. By having the religious men enter the story in the context of someone who could have aided the injured man but didn't, the lawyer is led to see himself in a different light. Jesus presents the lawyer with an opportunity to see himself from the perspective of a man who was in need, whose need was ignored. The lawyer responds with the correct answer. And then Jesus says, again, like he had done before, when he said, "Do this and live," "Go and do the same." Once again, Jesus tells the lawyer, the man who truly loves God does not merely understand or can articulate the law, but must live it out, must strive to be the kind of person that is reflected in the law. This lawyer has never had a theological conversation quite like this before. Little did he know that what was in store for him when he first posed his question to Jesus. Little did he know the theological, moral, and personal crisis that awaited him. Little did he realize what he would confront about himself when he initiated what he thought was a simple theological discussion with this carpenter's son from Nazareth, who he was going to prove wrong with his expert knowledge and understanding of the law. Jesus entered into a relationship with a lawyer by joining him in a conversation about the law and how it ought to be interpreted. In the midst of the lawyer's agenda to justify himself and conversely expose Jesus, Jesus directs the lawyer out of his comfort zone by telling him an incisive parable with characters not unlike himself. Jesus breaks through the lawyer's false sense of himself in order to help him accurately see himself and realize his needs for God's mercy, that he was not right, that he was wrong. It's kind of ironic, because the point of the lawyer was to demonstrate that Jesus was wrong and that he was right. Let me make a few comments and then I'll take some questions. This encounter between Jesus and the lawyer teaches us that righteousness is measured by our being a particular kind of person, about striving to be a particular kind of person, not by our knowledge of how we should be, or not by our ability to articulate how we should be. As illustrated by the lawyer, it is easy to avoid the truth about our moral failure by hiding behind the pretense that knowing how I should live and understanding what I should do makes a difference with respect to our relationship with God or our standing with God. This passage also teaches us about how prone we are to self-deception and how easily it is for us to lose sight of what's true. Contrary to what the lawyer would like to believe about himself and what he would like to be true, being able to articulate an understanding of the commandment is not enough to gain eternal life. Ironically, this lawyer, who by profession had the responsibility to understand and defend and explain the truth, used this knowledge of the law, or a twisted version of it, as a means of hiding from the truth about himself. According to Luke's account, the lawyer had a hidden agenda that went far beyond exposing Jesus as a fraud. If the lawyer could show that Jesus was an imposter, that would bolster and support his own belief that he was right. He wouldn't have to look at himself. He wouldn't have to see what was true about himself and see that he, in fact, had a need for mercy. The lawyer was completely invested in seeing himself as blameless. He wanted to be right. His life was preoccupied with being blameless, and his particular way of hiding from the knowledge that he was a sinner and in need of God's mercy was that he had taken the law of God, the very scriptures themselves, and interpreted them in such a way as to vindicate himself. It's kind of a scary thought. The problem here is that the lawyer was wrong. He was wrong about a lot of important things. He was wrong about himself. He had missed the whole point of the law. The law provided a means of understanding the moral character of God to help us understand who God is and how he thinks and how he sees things. It also provided a moral standard that couldn't be met, such that if a person who was moved to be the kind of person that valued moral goodness, that was embodied the law, they would quickly realize and discover that they were not the kind of people that the law required and that they needed mercy. That was the point of the law. Instead of letting the law speak, they had interpreted the law such that it was a tangible, actually it was doable, so that they in fact could be right. So they had missed the point. Finally, you and I are not unlike this lawyer. Our first instance is to defend and justify ourselves. It comes pretty naturally. Look at how we react when people tell us that we're wrong or that we've messed up. We can get pretty defensive pretty quickly. We naturally seek to hide from our own personal and moral failure. Fortunately, God has placed you and I in a world of human relationships, and his intent in doing that is to place us in a context where we have to see ourselves, where we get to people holding mirrors up for us, and we get to see ourselves for what we really are. We get to see the truth about our shortcomings so that we might recognize our need for mercy. And without that intervention that Jesus made in that lawyer's life, it's hard to tell that he would not have seen what he saw. It's hard to tell what he did with it because we don't have the luxury of Luke's account of that. But similarly, without that kind of intervention in our lives as well, we are blind. We don't have eyes to see what's really true about ourselves. We forget easily our need for mercy. I think I'm done early, but any questions?
I have a question.
Logan.
Could you describe for us someone who is equally wrong as the lawyer, but the polar opposite?
Could I describe someone who is equally wrong, like the lawyer, but is the opposite? Can you flesh that out a little bit more?
Well, I'm just thinking about the person who you know may not like the lawyer, who is sitting there in their smug sense of, well, yes, you see, I have transcended the law. I'm just someone who loves.
I'm just someone who loves?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm just a really great guy.
Nice person.
Therefore, I'm what God wants me to be.
Yes. You want me to describe this person?
Yeah, just talk about that a little bit.
What would Jesus say to someone who stopped behind the Samaritan, who thought he was...
What would someone say to the who stopped and helped the person and thought that...
Yeah, the good Samaritan, he had
Wow.
I think he's going to try to get at your question here.
But is that, you know, in other words, flip it over.
Yes.
someone's coming to Jesus and he understands the law, and he was the Good Samaritan, so to speak. He was the one who stopped and helped. He's really full of love.
Yes.
He's really reaching out. I mean, he doesn't drive by homeless people like we do on the street corner with the sign, you know.
Mm-hmm.
He stops at each and every one of them and invites them in for dinner and gives them money and stuff like that.
Yeah. Well, I think Jesus would find a way to have this man look at his heart and look past his behavior, even though he may have stopped and helped this person in need. That doesn't mean that, in fact, he is a righteous person. There's a difference between what the law is trying to get at and what I think the scriptures are trying to get at is what's going on in our heart. You see that reflected in, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "I say to you, you have heard it said that a man shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman in lust, then you know you're in trouble." Or you've heard it said, you shall not kill, but I say to you, if you hate your brother. So I think what the law and what the scriptures are trying to get at is what's going on in our heart. And in spite of what we may do that looks good on the outside, I mean, it could come from a place of maybe God has worked in our heart in that moment. It could, but there's no guarantee. And the mistake that we make is that we look at our behavior and we think, because it looks good, that in fact it is a reflection of what's going on in our heart, and that may not be the case. We are easily fooled by that, and that's kind of what was going on with the. We can look at the lawyer, and we can say, well, that's silly, in one sense. But the mechanics of it are the same. What we do in terms of just to justify ourselves to look good and think that we're doing right is the same kind of thing. Does that make sense? We're very easily deceived. We're prone to that.
I'm just curious. How did the lawyers justify? I guess what I would call, lack of a better word, racial discrimination against Samaritans. How did they justify that?
I made a decision to leave a lot of that information out, but part of what they would do in terms of interpreting the law and figuring out how to keep it and how to avoid violating it would be to kind of fill in those details. And they would, for example, consider a Samaritan kind of a defiled person, and they wouldn't associate with them. They didn't see the law the same way that a person who took the law seriously did. They worshiped differently than they did. They saw the law differently and they lived differently. So that would be a person that they would see that what God wanted from them more than anything else was sort of moral purity and ceremonial purity. So they would have to figure out what that would look like and what that would mean, what they could do and what they couldn't do. And so associating with somebody who was not like them or who was different than them or looked at the law differently than them was something they wouldn't do because it would they would be violated in a sense, morally and ceremonially. And that would not be an okay thing. So they would just kind of redefine what it meant for a neighbor to be a neighbor or anything. There's lots of, I don't know how many, they had the law, then they had what they called the oral traditions, which is the kind of interpretation of the law. I don't know how many, like 800 and something, it's just phenomenal how detailed they could get it. But the point of that was that they interpreted the law so that they could actually manage and do the law in their minds and obey it when they missed the whole point. The point of the law was you can't do it.
I would guess, through my studies of the word in the Old Testament, my understanding, it may be wrong, but is that in the Old Testament it was quote-unquote okay to not associate with a person that was not of Jewish heritage to remain quote-unquote pure. I don't know if that's right. I just I'm thinking in my mind also that, you know, there's a switch in this general time period from the old covenant to the new covenant, where it wasn't just about the Jewish, it was about the human race, mm-hmm. everybody. And yeah. I don't know if this was yeah. a kind of a eye-opening experience.
Yeah, I'm not sure about the Old Testament in general, but I think in the first century and these people, this religious kind of established order, they took it to the nth degree, and it was very discriminating. They wanted to be right. They wanted to do it right, and they found a way in their own minds to accomplish that end.
I found it interesting that when Jesus asked him, you know, which of these was the neighbor, that he couldn't even say the guy's name or what he was. It was kind of like, well, that third guy over there, you know, instead of saying it was the Samaritan or the guy that's...
The one who showed mercy.
The one that showed mercy,
yeah.
That guy. It's, you know, it's kind of this anonymous kind of a thing. Mm. So I thought that was kind of telling on kind of his disposition towards that. But I guess on a personal note, maybe this is more of an observation. I mean, I find in my experience that I am much like the lawyer. You know, it's like, well, gee, I used to belong to the charismatic movement over here, and we did things wrong, but now I come to Reformation Fellowship, and now I'm a critical thinker. Now I really get it. And now, you know, I see the people I used to associate with.
You've seen the light.
I've seen
the
light.
Error of your ways.
And now I'm kind and wonderful. And the poor people in my background are like, you know, one of these days you'll get it too, kind of a thing, you know.
Hopefully.
And I just think at every level,
yes,
whether we're an employee or a boss or a husband or a wife or a child or a parent,
mm-hmm.
we find a way to be right,
yes,
and to look good,
yes,
so that we don't have to kind of face the reality of who we really are.
Yeah. It's amazing how easy that comes and how naturally that comes and instinctual that comes and how subtle it is and how we miss it even, and we can even justify it, and it's amazing.
Fortunately, I'm enlightened and I don't have that problem.
I mean, that's part of what made me really think about this stuff, is, and having gone to the Institute and looked at the New Testament passages and looked at the readings and stuff, was, I mean, we have to ask these questions of ourselves too. It's not just that those questions apply to those people out there. And I really, it's easy to say, well, the church is really screwed up, but we're not the church here. I mean, I've heard that dialogue. And I mean, just the kind of thing that you're saying. I wonder why it is that we don't seem offended by Jesus, because he was telling people that they were wrong. And we work so hard to be right. So there's a conflict there. And I think if we really understand what Jesus is saying, that he's not telling us we're right. And it's, what are these lenses we have on, or what's going on?
I'm going to make a slight confession. I'm not very familiar with Kierkegaard. but I always... As I've gotten more and more into the scripture and have looked at the Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers and scribes, it seems like they're doing nothing more than protecting their turf. And I don't see that as really any different than what's going on today.
Mm-hmm.
And kind of my slant, I guess, on what's going on today is that the reason why most people are not offended by Jesus is because they really aren't getting the true message, what Jesus is.
I think that's what I'm suggesting.
Okay.
Yeah.
And that I would say, you know, most of, quote, the Christian establishment is simply a reinterpretation or a westernization or whatever, what was going on in Jesus' time. And so, I mean, that's just kind of my take on this, that it's maybe a little bit more what I said last time, but it's just...
Mm-hmm.
You know, your willingness to look at yourself and saying, do I have faults? Do I have prejudices? Do I have things that when I look at this, I bring into this that make the reading of it or the understanding of it wrong?
I wonder how many people in this room came to the Lord by non-enlightened people. You know, I remember coming to know the Lord through a group called the Navigators, and then getting enlightened and looking back and being against the navigators. But you know, it's just kind of amazing how it goes. But I was also thinking, based on Logan's question and the response that Tony had, was if the guy's laying on the ground and you have the wrong motives, isn't it better just to help him, no matter what your motives are? I mean, it's kind of like coming to know the Lord through maybe someone who doesn't do it right, but at least you get to know the Lord, and something good happens out of it. You know.
Well, I think it's a good thing to be kind and to be loving and helpful. I think you're right. I mean, it's just what we do with it with ourselves, how we think about ourselves when we actually do help somebody. What does that say about us? What does that mean about us? It's what we do with that that's kind of scary. There's another issue here that could be helpful to talk about, and that is kind of what the fallout of this kind of thinking. And we're kind of talking around a little bit, and one of the things that I hear in terms of talking to people all the time from different churches is there's this sort of us-them thing. I mean, Tim was sort of getting at it a little bit, and I think you were getting to at it too, and it's kind of a scary thing. And I just recently have been reading a book called Life Together by, I just blanked on his first name, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I don't know if you all know the story about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was, I think he's Jewish, Jewish Christian. He was in Poland, Warsaw, when the Nazis invaded. And he had an underground church for quite a while. And then he was taken to a concentration camp, and he was actually killed three days, something like that, prior to the Allied people coming in and rescuing them, and he was hung naked. But he had this underground church, and he wrote a book called Life Together, and it's about community. And he really kind of talks about this us-them kind of thing, and he's saying, there's a section in his book called Not an Ideal But a Divine Reality, and he's talking about people who come into the church and have this idea that it should sort of be this utopia on earth, and that we can do it right, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And let me read a couple paragraphs that he wrote. Innumerable times a whole Christian community has broken down because it has sprung from a wish dream. The serious Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and try to realize it. So they have this idea that it should be a really good thing, positive thing, happy thing. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. It's interesting how we think about, our culture thinks about God's grace, for instance. It's just a warm, fuzzy thing rather than this, here's reality. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate with ourselves. By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period of time in a dream world. He does not abandon us to those rapturous experiences and lofty moods that come over us like a dream. God is not the God of emotions, and he means emotions here, I think he means this, he's referring to this, the feelings that come from these wishful dreams, but the God of truth. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to us. The sooner this shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community, the better for both. There's one other. The idea here that he's talking about here is, I mean, I think what he's getting at is that our struggling with our sin is part of the reality that God wants us to live in. And if you have on one hand, you have a group of people who believe, for example, that they are to know the law and to get it right, and that they can get it right. There's that group of people. Then there's this other group of people over here who know they're not right. and think that there's something wrong with them that's not wrong with these other people. So you have this two groups of people, and that is not what I think Bonhoeffer is suggesting that community is supposed to be like. Community is this place where we all struggle together, that we're honest with each other about our struggles instead of giving the appearance that we've got it all together and that we're doing it right. He's saying it is in fact an indication of God's grace that we struggle so that we see our need for mercy. And I think that's not what I think this passage in Luke is getting at, but it is kind of the fallout of it is, and you see this in the New Testament, as there are these, there was the religious elite, the established order on one hand, but then there was the common people and the people of the land, and there were these very separate people, and there was this us-them thing. And you see the same thing in the church today. And that's a problem. That's a huge problem. It's kind of what Tim was getting at. That's very destructive to community. Any other questions?
I don't have a clear question, but I have my mind sort of wandering around the idea of hiding and how, some established orders may be set up in such a way to keep us from looking at ourselves. And so I guess if I want to break that down into down to the individual and in my own life, and I find myself wondering if my moving toward isolation, and I'm not a hermit, but I certainly could live like one because I'm a single person, and how you're talking about God putting us in situations with other people that causes us to look at ourselves. And so, I find myself looking and seeing that I could think I'm an independent person that doesn't really need other people. But if I get really honest, I see a fear of being honest, with myself, and see how being with other people causes me to look at who I really am. And so by wanting to be, isolated and guarded.
Safe.
Yeah, that keeps me from having to look at myself. So I guess I'm wondering if, would you say that's a big way of running away from God as well?
Because I'm not sure I'd go that far, but I think that there's a reason that God has created us as relational beings and has created community, and it's in the context of community that we can care about each other and support each other. And I think that's I think that kind of context provides perspective for us, because we easily lose perspective. And unfortunately, part of that, it's kind of part of what happens is that we do hide, and we get to see that we're hiding, and it's.
Well, I guess I'm thinking that just because I'm single, it's easier for me, but I think it happens, in families and individuals who are married people.
Yeah.
There are a lot of different ways we can hide from other people, because being with other people, causes us to have to look at our ugliness.
We're afraid other people will see what we think we see. But again, I think being isolated in ourselves, we do lose perspective, not only about what's true, but what's true about ourselves too. So it is, we get in the context of community, not only do we get to be seen, but we get to be loved. And that's important. We get to walk with other people and walk alongside of other people and rub shoulders with other people who are in the same boat we are. And being single or being married doesn't, there's no moral distinction there. We're all the same. It's interesting to me that I think that I don't want this to be taken that I'm saying us and them thing. Okay, it's just an observation, and that is, it seems to me that the purpose of the church, or the function of the church, is to teach the scriptures, to teach the truth, to encourage. We come here to be encouraged by the truth, to hear the truth, so that we don't lose perspective about what's true, about ourselves, about God, about reality, and that we get encouraged by that as we hear it. But it also, we get to be with other people who are struggling, and we get to be honest with each other, and we get to hold each other up. And there's, you know, sometimes one person's struggling, and I'm not, or maybe sometime I am, and you can help me, and it's that kind of dynamic. It doesn't seem to me that that's, I think the church at large has sort of lost sight of that. That's not what's going on. It's more about, you see people come and we've got it all together and we don't talk about how we're hurting. It's not what we do. We actually, it's like the lawyer who used the scriptures to hide. People find churches to hide in. And it's kind of frightening. It really misses the point. The point isn't to get it right. Mm. The point is that we have been moved by God to value goodness, and that we want it and we strive for it, and we find ourselves failing miserably, and we're in a community of people who are acknowledging that and supporting each other in that, in our pursuit of goodness.
Do you think that this body is true to that description?
I think it's what I think it's what we value and what we want. I don't think we always do it the best or very well, but we're a mess just like everybody else. But I think it's what we want, and it's where we see the direction to go. I think that's
true. So what kind of things could we do to, help remove some of those walls?
I think that's a great question. That would be a great discussion. I don't know the answers to that right at this minute. But I think it'd be a great thing to sit down and talk about with people here.
Maybe we could have some more groups that meet during the week.
Okay. Any other questions? One more question here, and let's. You know, I never keep track of time when Jack teaches or you guys teach, so I don't know what the deal is here. What's 11:30 is when we stop? So how about to take Jan's question and we'll stop, okay? Oh, okay. I think we'll let that one go. Thank you.
Thank you, Larry.